Good. Now you have the scriptures open in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as I mentioned, this month of October, five Sundays, we're looking at five different solas that define the teachings of scripture that were recovered at the Protestant Reformation. This week, we're looking at what is called sola scriptura, Latin phrase for scripture alone. You see five solas, these are five alones, five truths that all have alone in them. And so this one is scripture alone. We're going to be looking at faith alone. We're going to look at Christ alone, through grace alone, all to the glory of God alone. And so those are five alones. And so this morning we're looking at scripture alone. As we look at the text of scripture that Tom just read for us, we see here about a comparison between the ungodliness of those in the last days, how people will continue to go from bad even to worse. Okay, and have an appearance of religiosity, appearance of wisdom on the outside, but on the inside, rather, there's a whole list of vices and sins, arrogant, pride, deceit, treachery, brutalness, and unreconciliation, slanderness, divisions, and lovers of money, lovers of self, a whole list of these negative attributes of those who do not have a firm foundation. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to follow me, to follow the steadfastness, the love and the patience, the aim and the purpose, the conduct and the faith that you see demonstrated in my life, even through times of immense persecutions, even when people wanted me dead and were stoning me. You need to follow that example. And how is Timothy going to do that? He's going to do it by standing firm on the scriptures. That's the foundation of Paul's charge here in 2 Timothy 3. How are you going to stand up to all of the vices and the evilness of this world? How are you going to live the Christian life? It is through standing on the scriptures, because they are God-breathed. They are given to us by God himself. And so you've known the scriptures from your youth, Timothy. Now stand firm on them. They're all that you need to live a life of godliness. And so 500 years ago, this truth from 2 Timothy 3 had been nearly forgotten. Now, 500 years ago, the end of this month is when Martin Luther, 1517, when he posted his 95 theses on the church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, by Martin Luther's own account, he was not yet a Christian in 1517. He didn't understand as of yet faith alone, that we are justified before God by faith alone. But there was one thing that he believed and that he knew, even in 1517, which was going to lay the foundation for this great revival. And it was a truth that was shared by all the reformers, and it's this truth of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this really was the foundational doctrine that needed to come first before all the others. Now, this whole controversy that began the Protestant Reformation started with, not with Martin Luther, but with the selling of indulgences. An indulgence was and still is a certificate that could be purchased from the Roman Church for the full or partial remission of temporal punishment for sins. Okay? They still have it today, but it's much more prolific back in Martin Luther's day, because Pope Leo X wanted to have money to build St. Peter's Basilica. Okay, there's a lot of huge cathedrals in Vatican City, and St. Peter's is one of these basilicas there that he needed money for, and so decided to use the sale of indulgences. And these indulgences were special because they wasn't just a small portion of your sins, but it was the full forgiveness of your sin if you were to buy one of these indulgences. And so there was some particular salesman who went around, Johann Tetzel, for instance, who Martin Luther was exposed to, and Martin Luther crafted these 95 statements as a response to what he saw about these abuse of indulgences. He denied that the Pope and the Church had the power and the authority over purgatory, and the power and the authority to create doctrine that would allow someone to offer their forgiveness of sins for a price. And the reason why he denied it was because he believed the scriptures. Now, one Roman theologian wrote He wanted Luther to be burned as a heretic because of what he wrote. And then he wrote this. He says, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome," that is the Pope, "as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority is a heretic." Okay, so that was some of the responses that Martin Luther was getting. If you don't listen to the Pope and what he has said, even the Scriptures get their authority from the Pope and the Church, then you're a heretic if you don't believe in their infallible rule. Luther fired back, pointing out that they use no Scripture to prove their case. Rather, he demonstrated through history how the Pope's power had grown over time and that previous popes have been mired in corruption and scandal, some even murderous tyrants. And he maintained that the popes and councils can err and actually do err, but the Scriptures can never err. And Luther said this, he goes, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. As for the Pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the Church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject Pope and councils." He also said, "What is asserted without the Scriptures may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed." So this is the very principle that Martin Luther had even before he was converted, and that all the Reformers shared, that unless you can show me in Scripture, then it cannot be binding upon us. That it can be error prone. These are the words of men, but in Scripture we have the very words of God. So only in Scripture do we have the infallible rule of faith for us to believe and to act upon. Now this didn't go over well as Martin Luther began to discuss these ideas, and he was brought before different councils, different theologians for debate. And as he was embroiled in one particular debate, he was given by the other, his opponent, his Roman Catholic opponent, many decrees of councils, many words of different popes, different papal bulls, different documents from church history and tradition. And in the midst of all of that, Luther cried out, he said, "Give me Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture." He wasn't going to be swayed with all these other documents. And so what I want us to feel as well with those same words of Martin Luther that we should be thinking in our day and time, Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. Because this is our only infallible rule of faith. And when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And so we listen and we want God to speak. So the underlying issue really of the whole Reformation was not necessarily the issue of indulgences. That was really what triggered the underlying issue, was one of authority. Who is the authority? Is it the Church? Is it the Pope? Is it traditions and councils? Or is it God's Word alone? That was the real issue of the Reformation, is one of authority. All those other truths that came out of the Reformation came because the authority switched in the lives of the people in the Church from the Pope of Rome and of all the councils and decrees that have been made up over time over to the authority of the Scriptures. And the Church was conformed and reformed according to the authority in the Scriptures. Now the Reformation that took place in the 1500s, back in the 16th century, is long and distant. None of us are that old to remember it. We weren't there. Men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli are long dead and gone and mostly forgotten by our world. And so sola scriptura might seem like an interesting tidbit of history. But what I want to do today is to show us that sola scriptura, the doctrine of Scripture alone, is so very relevant for us here today. That even though we don't have the Johann Tetzel going around Calgary selling indulgences, the Scriptures and their authority are constantly under attack in our day and age. So what I want to do now is look, before we look at some more Scripture, is look at three different ways that the authority of Scripture is undermined. In Martin Luther's day, the authority of Scripture was being undermined by the Church and by the Pope and by all these different councils. We want to look at, in our day, what are the dangers that are seeking to undermine the authority of Scripture to again show us that this doctrine of Scripture alone is so very relevant for us today. There are a few reasons why some people don't believe the Bible and don't believe it's an authority for us today. Probably the most common that you hear today as you go on the street and ask people why they don't believe the Bible and why it's not an authority in their life is because they'll say, well, I believe in science. To them, science is an authority that speaks as a greater authority than the Word of God and that actually proves the Word of God to be deficient. And so I believe in science and I don't believe the Bible. And so we have this dichotomy in our day and age that either you're a scientific mind or you're a person of faith and you're a religious person. These two ideas are opposed to one another. You know, over here in the science side of things, we have people who are thinking, who are using reason and logic and data and facts and mathematics and historical research. And if you have half a brain, you want to be over here. On this side are the people of faith, who are gullible, who are weak, who are deceived, who their mummy and daddy have taught them myths and fairy tales that they haven't yet grown up not to believe. And so you don't really want to be here. Okay? And so we have this dichotomy between science and faith. Now, I maintain, and try to teach my kids and you all as well, that that is a false dichotomy. That science and faith aren't opposed to one another. I am convinced, you know, beyond a reasonable doubt in my mind, I'm so convinced that as we look at science, it actually proves the biblical narrative, the biblical worldview, and what the scriptures say about how God has made this world, who we are as humans, and explains our experiences perfectly. The facts of science support the faith that is written in the pages of scripture. What is at odds is not science and faith. What is at odds is the so-called scientific consensus and the faith of the scriptures. And what I mean by a scientific consensus is this group, this community of so-called scientists that are there that are telling us that evolution is true, telling us that the Bible is wrong, telling us that miracles don't happen, telling us that there can't be a virgin birth, there can't be a resurrection from the dead, because science says it's impossible. And when they say science says, what they're saying is a group of individuals say it. Because who here has heard all of the evidence that they have for instance, determining an age of a rock? You know, they say this rock, science tells us this rock is this many billions of years old. What? Well, what evidence do they have? You know, because what is scientific fact is perhaps the amount of carbon in that particular rock or the amount of other radioactive isotopes and parent and daughter elements that are in there. That's the data that they have. Everything else they tell you is an interpretation. But they like to tell you that science says this is the age of that particular rock. That is the date that a group of people have given to that rock. And we have another group of people who would disagree with that. And so this is the dichotomy between science and faith is really two competing authorities. The authority of a group of people who say the evidence that we see in this world is going counter to the scriptures. And then we have the scripture speaking over here that says the evidence you see in this world actually fits perfectly with what we see here in the scriptures. So it's two competing authorities is what we have here. Okay, so it's this community of people, not science, that is the real authority. And you know why I know that? Because homosexuality would be wrong in our culture today if science was an authority. Because science would teach us that evolution and how male and female come together, science and biology, how a man should come together with a woman to produce offspring. It's against science. It's against nature for two men to be together in some kind of sexual relationship and two women. It's against science. But science is not the authority. It's a scientific community that has given us consensus that this is normal and right. Transgenderism would be wrong today if science was in fact an authority, because genetics and biology all tell us that you can't change your gender from one to the other. And again, because science is not the true authority. It's a group of people that are using science as a banner under which they're promoting their godless ideas. Okay, so how does sola scriptura relate to this? Well, In today's day, when we're called to yield to scientific consensus, we're called to yield to the origins and to believe evolution rather than Genesis account. We're called to reject the global flood. We're called to reject that miracles are possible. We're called to reject the reliability of the scripture. It should be clear to us that scientific consensus can not only err, but that it often does. Science is always changing. If you look at the history of science, even the last few hundred years, you recognize it's constantly, constantly changing, but yet the scriptures are that unchanging, infallible rule of how we are to understand our existence. And so scientific theories, they change faster than the weather here in Calgary, but yet the word of God is unchanging, and it's fixed and stands firm, and so we have a reliable authority in God's word. And so when we have a scientific community, or even have what is more dangerous to us, people within the church saying we must appease scientific community, we must appease and we must believe in evolution. These people are in the church calling us to believe in current theories of science that go against the word of God. Then we need to be like Martin Luther and say, scripture, scripture, scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. Because the scriptures are our authority. Another subtle shift, a battle for authority that we have within the church today is pragmatism. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is essentially an idea that what we teach, what we believe to be true, how we ought to teach it, as a church should be evaluated on the results that it has. So if you have someone who, through what they're doing, a certain program or method or tactic, suddenly a number of people comes in and lots of money is coming in, well, they are a success, and so we need to imitate and copy it. Obviously, what they're doing is right and good. And so we see churches by thousands in the West finding some kind of church guru, some kind of business management specialist, some kind of CEO model, and imitating that within the church in order to try to see things grow. If you go to a bookstore, there's only one Christian bookstore left, but go to like the pastoral ministry section. Go to the section for the pastors, and you're going to find books that tell you how to be a CEO, how you build a corporation, how you run structures and strategies and programs and events and so on. Whereas pastors are supposed to be about the preaching of God's word, to know scripture. An authority shift has taken place in the Western church from the scriptures to pragmatism and what seems to work on the outside. So when we say scripture alone, we are affirming that the church goes to scripture for direction. That we are to conform ourselves, not to the ideas of a successful business model in our day and age, but we go to the scriptures, and the scriptures are sufficient on how we ought to function as a church, how we ought to live as fathers and as mothers, and how we ought to work in the workplace. The scriptures tell us on how we ought to do those things. And so when we say sola scriptura, scripture alone, we mean that the authority of scripture is going to tell us how we ought to function as believers. So that's the second challenge, pragmatism. The third challenge, and perhaps the biggest challenge to the Bible's authority, beyond scientific consensus, beyond pragmatism, is the whole idea of autonomy. We live in a very individualistic age. It's taboo to go against someone's feelings today. It's taboo not to affirm a person's self-perception of who they perceive themselves to be. We're bombarded with messages that we need to love ourselves more. We need to do our own thing. We can't let anyone tell us what we can or can't do. We're told that authorities are simply those people that want to hold you back from fulfilling your full potential. You are your own authority. The only rule that we have in our today is that rules are meant to be broken. And so don't even pay attention to that rule, but break it. That's what rules are there for. Make your own dreams come true. Dream and then you can do it because you are an individual. You are autonomous. And so this idea is the same idea that we see in our churches today as well. We've been in, we've been influenced by the culture, and this competes against the Bible's authority. Because how is the Scriptures being the final authority when God says, this is who you are, this is what you must do, this is why I created you, here are laws for your good, how does that mix with a radical autonomy which says, authorities are bad, the only thing that is good is for me to make up my own mind of what I want to do, of who I want to be, and I'm going to go pursue it, and if anyone tells me no, well, I'm going to leave them in the dust. How's that going to mix what the Bible says? It's going to mix like oil and water. It's not going to mix at all. And so what does the Bible do in a lot of Christian circles? Well, it gets set to the side. The Bible gets domesticated. The Bible gets warped and twisted such that a few verses are pulled out of context to support our view of ourselves and of this world. And I'm so saddened when I see that. It's the same sadness I feel when our police are maligned and hated. Same sadness I feel when our government is despised and when our leaders in the Western world are compared to terrorists in North Korea and dictatorships. It's the same sadness I feel when kids slander their parents and disrespect their authority and despise them and ridicule them behind their backs. It's the same sadness I feel when have a culture that just breeds hatred and contempt for any kind of authority. And because this, imagine a society with no police. Imagine waking up in Calgary, zero police anywhere. It would be unthinkable, the atrocities that would be committed, even in our civilized, first-class society, if there's no police. Imagine our country if there's no government. None at all. Imagine your life without parents. Imagine your life without any kind of authority structure. You'd be dead. This whole world would be dead. It would be chaos and anarchy. We need authority. And what the Scriptures say is, there are good authorities and there are bad authorities. And the authority of Scripture is despised in our radically autonomous age. But the authority of Scripture should be seen for what it is. Merciful and gracious and good, and that God is our supreme authority for human flourishing, for our own good. He gives us marriage and rules associated with a covenant of marriage. He tells us it's wrong to be unfaithful. Because when you have a couple together in marriage and when you have kids coming into that environment, it's good for mom and dad to be faithful for one another. It's good for children to respect and to honor their parents. All these laws that God has given to us, this authority that God has placed over us, is actually for our own good. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've come to love the Word of God and love the instructions in God's Word, then you can speak by experience that as you follow the principles in God's Word, you couldn't be more happier. Even though the circumstances of your life might not have been what you have chosen, you couldn't be more happy and joy-filled whenever you're following what God has said in His Word. And so we see that the authority of Scripture is so very necessary to reaffirm in our day and age. Whether it's so-called scientific consensus, whether it's pragmatism, whether it's a radical autonomy of individuals, the authority of Scripture needs to be affirmed. Which brings us to the question, why is the Bible then our supreme authority? Why is Scripture alone a true doctrine that we should affirm? Well, look at again at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, you may have been inspired by God, but the word is theopneustos, which means breathed out like a breath, wind from God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is God breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that, verse 17, the man of God may be complete. Maybe you have perfect. It means whole, lacking nothing, equipped for every good work. So the scriptures that we have and why we must affirm the authority of scripture alone, because in scripture we have God speaking. The reason why scripture alone is true and why scripture alone is our absolute infallible and inerrant authority is because of the Sunday school answer, God. Okay, God is the answer because God has spoken and in his character, he's perfect. He cannot lie. He cannot make a mistake. He is unchanging. And we have here in scripture, God breathed words such that when you read the Bible, you hear God speaking. And if you want to hear God speaking out loud, you read out loud and you hear God speaking audibly as you read the scriptures. So this is why the scriptures are an infallible authority, because when the scriptures speak, God speaks. That cannot be said of any creed, any council, any pope, any man, any church. The only place that we have the word of God is here in the scriptures. And all of it is breathed out by God. Now, it doesn't mean that councils and creeds have no place in the church. In fact, these are good things as they reflect what the scriptures teach. But our final authority is the scriptures. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, echoed also in the London Baptist Confession, to which our roots descend, again, a confession of faith written in the 1600s, it says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it is received because it is the word of God." The Bible says it is God's word. Therefore, it is our final and absolute authority because in it God speaks. And there's no higher authority than God himself. Now, the question then becomes, this is why we should affirm it, because in scripture God speaks. God has supreme authority. And so scriptures have supreme authority. We can understand that logic. But why should we believe the Bible's claims that it is God's word? Can anybody just make a book and says, hey, this is from God and you should believe it? Why do we believe that the Bible is God's word? A few things I want to mention on this particular idea. The first place that I typically go in my mind when I hear this from somebody else, it's a fair question, is Jesus' view of the Bible. If you're here today as a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, it means that you are following him. You believe in him for the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and you're following his teaching. And so if we understand what Jesus taught about scripture, that's what we should believe as Christians. Makes sense. And so what did Jesus believe about the Bible? A few verses for you. I'll read them out for you. I won't have time to turn to them. First one, Matthew 24:35. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." An iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. A dot is a small little vowel point in the Hebrew language. It's like saying not even a comma, not a period, not an exclamation, not the dot on the exclamation point is going to pass away from this law, from God's word, until all of it is accomplished. That's Jesus' understanding of the truthfulness of God's word. In John 10:35, Jesus says that the scriptures cannot be broken. They can't be in error. They can't contradict. Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees about one word in the Old Testament Psalms. One word his whole argument hinged on. In fact, whether that word was a plural or a singular. And he said the scriptures can't be broken. They can't be mistaken. They can't be in error. Now, Jesus didn't believe that just that portions of the scripture were true. Okay, so just the areas that said, if it has, you know, in your Bibles, maybe a red letter Bible, okay, that one's authoritative. Or if you have a section in the Old Testament that says, "Thus says the Lord," okay, that's authoritative. But all the others you can kind of massage. That wasn't Jesus' view. In Matthew 19, Jesus is talking to different lawyers and Pharisees and scribes, those who are debating him about the lawfulness or unlawfulness of divorce. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 19, starting in verse 4. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," and he quotes from Genesis 2, "therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So Jesus said, didn't you read what God said? And he quotes from Genesis 2. Now what's interesting, when you go back to Genesis 2, it doesn't say, God said, therefore a husband shall, or man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife to become one flesh. That's not there. It's part of the narrative. This is Moses speaking and recording what happened when God created Adam and Eve. And what Jesus is saying is that Old Testament narrative that we have, that is God speaking. And so didn't you read that? Because when you read the Old Testament scriptures, whether a narrative or whether a quote says, thus says the Lord, that's God speaking. That's Jesus' view of the Bible. All of it was given by God. And when you read it, God is speaking. And it wasn't just as if God spoke in the past and he's not speaking to us here today, that we have a dead historical record of some men's thoughts about God that are now long gone. And so we just try to understand a bit of the history and how this might have some kind of bearing to us today. Jesus' view of the Bible is when God spoke, he actually still speaks to us here today. Okay, listen to what he says in Matthew 22:31. Jesus says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So as Jesus was entering into debate about some of these Sadducees who denied the resurrection of the dead, Jesus, haven't you read the scriptures? And even more than that, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? That is, when God wrote that in the Old Testament, he was speaking to you. And so when we read the scriptures right now, that is God speaking to you. So this is why we, as Christians, believe in the authority of the scriptures. Because we follow Jesus, and Jesus believed that every single word in the scriptures is given to us here today by God. And then when the scripture speaks, God speaks. For those who want to maintain Christians, want to maintain to be a follower of Christ and deny inerrancy, deny that the Bible can speak to things such as our world today or perhaps how it was created, who deny certain portions such as the global flood, or who deny the miracles and such in the scriptures and still want to maintain to be a Christian, well, they're gutting really what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're following Christ and you follow his teachings. Jesus believed in the unbreakable, inerrant, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word that was spoken to us by God that was recorded here. And so if you're a Christian, you need to follow what Jesus taught and believed. And so Jesus believed that when scripture speaks, God speaks, and God is still speaking today. Now, I want to have another thought about how we come to believe the same way that Jesus believes. Okay, so we started with the premise of why believe scripture alone. It's because it is God's word alone. And because it's God's word, it speaks with supreme authority. Why should I believe that the Bible is God's word? Well, because Jesus believed the Bible is God's word, and we saw that. Now the question is, how does someone come to believe the same thing that Jesus believed? How did I come to believe that the scriptures? How do I have the confidence in the scriptures? You know, I believe in Jesus, but how do I have the faith in this word of God as Jesus had? Now, what I want to do here is just share a line of reasoning that seems wise to so many people. This line of reasoning says, well, in order to understand and believe the Bible's trustworthiness, You need to understand how we got it. Something about manuscripts and its transmission history. You need to understand a little bit about the archaeology and some of the prophecies that have been fulfilled and some of the authors and how they're trustworthy and how we have other sources of documents that also corroborate what the Bible says. And so as we piece all these things together, we understand the Bible is reliable and we can trust it. That seems incredibly wise, seems logical. As we apply that same logic to other areas of life, it begins to lose some of its logic, some of its rationality. For instance, if I was to tell you here this morning that I am the most trustworthy person you'll ever meet. Okay, I'm just playing with you. Just imagine with me. Okay, I am the most trustworthy person you ever meet. How are you going to determine whether I'm speaking truth or not? You could go ask Kevin. You can go ask Tom. You can ask LG. And if these men agree that I'm trustworthy, well, then you can believe that I'm trustworthy. But what you have just shown is that actually Kevin and Tom and LG are more trustworthy than me. You haven't actually shown that I'm more trustworthy because it needed the trustworthiness of these other men to vouch for my trustworthiness. And so when we say that the Bible is shown to be true by the evidence of archaeology and by the evidence of textual transmission, what we're saying is textual transmission is more authoritative than God's Word. Archaeology is more authoritative than God's Word. And if we find some archaeology that doesn't fit with the Bible, then, well, I guess the Bible's not true. That's the kind of logic that would follow. Okay? So how do we show the Bible is God's truth? Well, if I also said, if I claim to be the strongest person in the world, again, how do we verify that? It's not because of the testimony of others or try to use the strength of others. How you test to see whether someone is the strongest man in the world is to let him use his strength. Okay? Let him see how heavy a thing he can pick up or carry or pull. And you've seen some of these know who's the strongest man by letting the strongest man use his strength. How do we know that the scripture is God's word and that in it God's word is speaking? Then we let God speak. And as we hear God's voice speaking, we know it's God's word. Now, how does that doesn't seem right, logical. Well, let me share to you how, just try to labor this point a little bit so we understand it. Let me try to share to you how you came to believe the Bible. Okay? And as you listen and you can affirm and you can nod your head, amen, as you hear these things, I'm being facetious now, but as you hear these things about how you came to understand the Bible is true. For instance, what you first heard about the Bible, you heard about all the manuscript evidence, you heard about the 5,500 Greek texts that we have, different parts of the New Testament, you heard about the 20,000 different manuscripts we have in other languages of the early church, you hear about all the 60,000 quotes we have in the Church Fathers document, how these things piece together to give us today's Word of God. That wasn't sufficient. Then you traveled to different scriptoriums around the world because you wanted to read those original documents for yourself, and so you learned the Greek and the Hebrew, and you studied these manuscripts. Not copies of them. You had to go see these earliest manuscripts in the scriptorium. So you then looked at those. And then you visited different archaeological sites around the world to confirm the Bible's history. You went to Sinai and took account of the different flora and the fauna mentioned in Genesis to compare that with what had been known in Palestine 5 centuries later to see whether Moses actually was there and could actually write about the plants and the different things that he would have seen that we have in the old scriptures. And then what you did, you cross-referenced other historical sources. You looked at the Sumerian king list, and you looked at other clay tablets from other cities, and you had to learn other languages like Ugaritic and stuff, so you could compare other timelines and king's lists with what the scripture said. And so you examine each of these sources based upon their own reliability and accuracy, and so you matched up these different chronologies to make them fit with the kings and rulers of these different ancient kingdoms. Then you visited the ancient city of Jericho and you surveyed the Exodus route to see whether the Bible was telling the truth or not. Then after a lifetime of research and investigation, you finally determined that the Bible was a reliable historical document. Then now you can actually open it up and read it. And then started the second phase of your journey. Because now that you've confirmed that the Bible is worthy enough for you to spend your time to study its contents, you begin to look at what's inside of it. And you begin to read it and you're struck by the beauty of its prose. You are struck by the profoundness of its insights into the human condition. You marveled at its teaching. You marveled at, even though it was written by 40 authors across thousands of years, how its teachings were cohesive and coherent. and didn't contradict one another. You were struck by the accuracy of prophecy and by predictions and the clarity and the detail to which it spoke. And so after all these examinations of the external evidence and internal evidence, you came to the conclusion that you could believe the Bible and trust it like Jesus did. And I guarantee you, that is not your testimony. I guarantee you that's not the testimony of any Christian. And the reason is because that's not how the Scriptures teach us of how we came to believe the Scriptures. What the Scriptures actually teach us is that God was gracious and He opened up blind eyes such that when we heard the word preached, when we read it for ourselves, when we had it read to us as a child, we knew that the words on this page were God's words because the Holy Spirit was gracious to us such that we hear the voice of our Creator. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him and he is not able to understand them. On our own, we cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And what is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God has written the Scriptures. We can't understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. We need the Spirit to open up our dead eyes. Listen to Jesus' words in John 10:23-28. It says, Jesus was walking in the temple in the colony of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. They don't believe his works. Why not? He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So when you read the words of Scripture, and you know these are the words of your Creator and of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God, in His mercy, has blessed you with ears to hear. It's because you're a sheep who hears the voice of Jesus in the pages of this world word, and you follow Him. This is what the generations following the Reformation, I read earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to what they say about how we come to believe the Scripture. And again, this is from the also from the London Baptist Confession. This is what our forefathers believed. They say this: we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the people of God to gain a high and reverent estimation of the Holy Scriptures. Okay, people could tell us around us about how the Scriptures are so wonderful. We may be similarly affected by the nature of the Scriptures, the heavenliness of its contents, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full disclosure it makes of the only way of man's salvation, together with many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections. So this wonderful internal testimony of the Scriptures. By all the evidence, the Scripture more than proves itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding this, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of Scripture and its divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Such that when God's Word speaks, we know God is speaking because the Holy Spirit has given us life. A great and humbling truth and accurate. If you think about your own life, why do you believe the Scriptures? You can't take credit for it yourself. You can't point to other authorities that are more authoritative to you that then verified the Scripture. You believe the Scripture is the Word of God because God has been gracious to you. Now, what should we do today in light of this truth of sola scriptura? We should recognize Scripture is our supreme authority. Not throw any kind of creed, confession, or council, but all of those things sit under the authority of God's word. God's word is our final, absolute authority. It can never be in error. And to disbelieve the scriptures is to disbelieve God. That's what sola scriptura means. When you disobey the scriptures, you're disobeying God. When you're not believing the scriptures, you're not believing God. It's not putting the word in the place of God. We don't worship this book. But we love this book because this is God's word. I love my wife, and so I love what she says. I can't hate what she says and say, I love you. I can't disbelieve what the Bible says and say, I love and follow God. So we must treasure the Bible. We must revere the Bible because it is the very word of God. So because of sola scriptura, you should demand of your church, you should demand of me, you should demand of those who are going to give you counsel in your life, you should demand of your Christian experience and the things that you affirm as true or false, you should affirm with Martin Luther, scripture, scripture, scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. And so I hope that quote stays in your mind for the rest of this week. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm so very thankful that we can investigate this idea of scripture alone here this morning. Understand, this is the bedrock, this is the foundation that sparked the greatest revival that we see in Christian history, that really changed the whole world, that we live in a Western culture of democracy as a product of the ideas that came out of the Reformation. And it was because we have a group of men who were bold enough to stand firm on the Word of God, under threat of death, under threat of excommunication, of losing all that they've ever known. But they could not disbelieve God. They could not disobey your word. Oh God, I pray that you would rise up men and women today who would say with like Martin Luther, scripture, scripture, scripture. Do you hear me? Give me scripture. May we be known as people of the book. May we be known as people who take your word seriously. May we hold it as the supreme authority. May we submit to it, obey it, revere it, trust it, treasure it. May we read it and know it, study it and teach it. And may we be said of us like it was said of John Bunyan. When you prick him, he bled Bible. Oh God, we want that today. So to send your Holy Spirit upon us to give us a greater confidence in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.